I'm going to begin reading in John chapter 14 at verse 27 to the end of the chapter. We'll finish out John 14 today. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. I want to cover four specific topics today. The first one is the peace of God. The second one is rejoicing when a believer goes to be with the Lord. Third, prophecy encourages faith. And fourth, wanting the world to know we love and obey God. So let's pray. Father God, I do ask you to speak to us through your word, by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding and insight into what you have for us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Another translation of that word fearful could be cowardly. Either one is equal. If you think about the disciples and what they were looking forward to without knowing what was coming, what they were looking forward to, that word cowardly could have been just as helpful. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be cowardly. The peace that belongs to God and which he gives to those who belong to him is altogether different in character and quality from the peace that belongs to the world. The world's peace is outward. God's peace is inward. Paul confirms that God's peace is within rather than without in Colossians 3:15, and I'll just read the first part of the verse. Let the peace of Christ rule where? In your hearts. Yeah. It's inward. The world's peace manages what is going on around you. God's peace manages what is going on inside of you, if you let it. We see the truth of this in the second half of verse 27, where Jesus addresses what is going on inside of you by saying, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul confirms that it's managing what is going on inside of you, when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As you recall, I said earlier, many times we think the world will be a better place for us if people outside of us will change. The reality is the world's going to be the world regardless, but will be better off if we change. The world's peace is outside, God's peace is inside. The world's peace depends on removing or suppressing the outward reasons or stimulants for conflict, anger, anxiety, fear, and revenge. I think in our short history over the last 15 years or so, we look at the nation of Iraq, where Saddam Hussein kept the lid on all the tribal infighting and outfighting. Now, he was an evil man. I don't discount that at all. And he was very cruel to some of the tribes that were other than his tribe. But he kept the peace in that country by suppressing the reasons or the stimulants for conflict, anger, anxiety, fear, and revenge. God's peace depends on removing the inward reasons, the inward stimulants for anger, anxiety, fear, and revenge, and replacing those things that are removed with such godly qualities as trust in God's goodness, love, forgiveness, patience, and contentment. For the world's peace to prevail, human power is required. It's required to control the people and the circumstances in which we live. For God's peace to prevail within you, you must trust in and patiently rely on God's power to protect you. You must trust in and patiently rely on His care and provision, counting on Him to bring good out of whatever circumstances you're in or whatever kind of people you have to deal with. Where sufficient human power is lacking, the world's peace relies on appeasing those who have the power to destabilize peace. However, there is no power that exceeds God's power, which means appeasing those around us is never required for us to be at peace. You see, we can inwardly rest in God's peace no matter how unstable the world around us becomes. And the world's peace is fragile, in some cases precarious, and in many cases it's short-lived. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, is one of the longest-lived peaceful times in world history, and it too came to an end. God's peace, on the other hand, is like an anchor that can never be moved, no matter how fierce the storm or strong the winds or high the waves. So what's the point of all this? God's peace is true peace. It is the only peace that lasts from now throughout eternity. It's the only peace that requires a power outside of you and yet dwells ever so powerfully inside of you, regardless of what is going on outside. And it's the only peace that is not dependent on human government or human power or cooperative humans. Rather, it's solely dependent on trust in God and obedience to God, which we can choose or not choose. We do not have to choose trust in God or obedience to God. But that's the path of peace, choosing those two things. We see the truth of this in the second half of verse 27, where Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." In saying this, what Jesus is telling us is, don't do this. Don't let. In other words, you do not have to allow anxiety and fear to rule over your heart and mind. You can make a different choice. And the choice is between two things. One, it's a choice between trusting God and distrusting God. It's a choice between patiently waiting for God to act on your behalf or becoming impatient and fear-driven, fearful that the worst is going to happen. And then, because of that fear driving you. You choose to take matters into your own hands so that you can act more quickly than you perceive God is acting in order to prevent what you don't want to have happen. And it's a choice between remaining obedient to God's word and will, regardless of the circumstances. So that's on the one hand. And on the other hand, you could choose an ungodly means to deal with the person or situation that's threatening your peace. I grew up in a home where those in authority maintained control over the family, and that was a good thing, in a way. But I grew up believing that control was the way to a good life, a better life. And so when we first got married, I maintained control of our family. And I did it in such a way that I could get Barbie to do the things I wanted her to do, and she would do them. And one day I realized that this is ungodly, it's unloving, it's unfair. And I gave up control. It didn't necessarily bring immediate peace to our family, but it did change me. And it changed me in a way that I could live in true peace in that situation. And I could live in true peace without resorting to ungodly means to deal with the circumstances in the home. So it is a choice. I used to make the choice to control, and then I made the choice to not control. And I can assure you that trusting God, remaining within the boundaries of godliness, works far better than my original approach to family life. My point is, giving in to anxiety and fear is a choice on my part, your part, just like it is your choice and my choice to trust God and do what He says. So we see the truth of these choices in the fuller context of John 14. For example, Jesus gave the solution to anxiety and fear in verse 1, where He says a very similar thing, "Do not let your heart be troubled." That's how He begins it. But He gives the solution, and the solution is, believe in God, believe also in me. And I think believing in God includes trusting in God's goodness. It includes trusting in God's faithfulness and God's wisdom. It includes trusting in God's love. And if I think of all those things when I think of trusting God, it helps me to realize that patient waiting, which the Scripture invites us to do, is the wisest way to go. Because He's working it out. In verse 2 and 3 of chapter 14, Jesus infers that we must wait. He says, "I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to make a mansion for you, and then I'll come." So between His going and His coming, we're going to have to wait. Now, however long the disciples figured they had to wait, I don't know. Apparently, some of them didn't think they would have to wait as long as they did, because eventually we have in the epistles the exhortation that if a person isn't working, they shouldn't be eating either. They can't live off the kindness of the church forever. So somehow people had gotten the idea that Christ was going to return any moment, and they didn't need to work and provide for their family. Somebody else could do that for them. And they had to deal with that. We're still waiting for Christ's return. So there is waiting that has to take place if we are going to trust God. So to receive the peace of God requires patiently waiting for God to act. And in verses 15 through 24, Jesus makes it clear, and by the way, this whole chapter is one context. It's not separate thoughts. It's a group of thoughts that are all held together. And we are wise to see all the thoughts held together, not just as separate thoughts or teachings. So in verses 15 through 24, Jesus makes it clear that love for God and obedience to what God says go hand in hand. Which means the only love for God that matters is the love that obeys Him. Which means that when we are obeying God, or at least genuinely striving to obey Him, we are loving Him. And when that's the case, we are going to receive God's peace in our life. The more you trust, love, and obey God, the more you will experience the peace of God as an added effect. How it shows up, I don't know, but it does. You'll experience that in your life. The world's peace, therefore, cannot be compared to God's peace. This doesn't mean we shouldn't work for world peace, or for national peace, or peace among the races, or peace in our home, or peace in the church. We should work for those things. But the truth is, there can be no true peace, no lasting peace, without fulfilling the conditions required for receiving and living in God's peace. Having worked with CCS for 20-some years, one of the experiences that I had was many people wanted peace, but they didn't want true peace. They would want to buy the peace. They would want to appease for the peace. They would want to control to gain peace. They wanted a peaceful environment, but they didn't want real peace. We can't go out in the world and make real peace. Real peace comes from fulfilling God's requirements for real peace. We can make a more peaceful environment. But I'm bringing this up because true peace requires such things as evangelism, calling people to faith in Jesus Christ, calling them to repentance and a changed life. True peace requires discipleship, teaching people how to walk in the way of God, how to love their neighbor as themselves, how to forgive, how to be merciful, how to be gracious, how to be faithful themselves, how to be responsible. True peace requires helping people understand God's commands so they can obey them, and how to find ways to teach them to practically apply those commands in their own lives. True peace requires a confident faith in God's goodness. So yes, we should work for peace in the world, but remember, true peace can only come when we are changed ourselves. And for true peace to be in a family, or true peace to be in a community, or for true peace to be in a nation, God must be supreme. God must be trusted. We must live the way God calls us to live. I put this quote in the Redford Highlights for February, and I want to end this section with that quote. It's from John Owen, and here's how he put it. See to it that your faith brings forth obedience, and God in due time will cause it to bring forth inward, unshakable peace. Moving on, I want to talk about rejoicing when a believer goes to be with the Lord. John chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Sadly, this verse has been used by folks like the Jehovah's Witnesses to support their belief that Jesus was not and is not God in human flesh, but rather a lesser or lower being than God. However, and I'm asking you to just think about this, It is irrational to think that John would write this entire gospel to verify that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh and then put this one single statement in there to just kind of wash out everything else he said. It just makes no sense. Which means we should at least try to understand the statement differently than the Jehovah's Witnesses or other folks who have gone that same path understand it. What I see in this statement are two truths for us to live by. First, there is unfathomable glory, incalculable greatness, and immeasurable value. What about those words, huh? Unfathomable glory, incalculable greatness, and immeasurable value to dying and leaving this world in order to be with God in a way that we could never be with God in this world. Paul said it this way, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. I've done a number of funerals. I've been around death and dying for a number of years. Question that I ask myself and I want to ask you today is, how do you see dying? Do you see dying as the door to the best life possible? Or do you see dying as the loss of someone near and dear? And maybe it's both. Maybe we could see it as the loss of someone near and dear, and yet the pathway to the best life possible. One of the things that I think about us as Christians is that we often think that heaven is a wonderful place to go, and it is a great alternative to hell, but earth right now is better. We're not in a rush to leave. We're in a rush to stay. How could Paul say to die is gain if it isn't better to be with the Lord in a way that we cannot be with Him in this life? And so I want to encourage you to at least ponder, consider, think about. To you, is it unfathomable glory? Is it incalculable greatness? Is it immeasurable value to die and go and be with the Lord? Or is it just a better alternative to hell? And my encouragement is to value God and value being in the presence of God so much that you look forward to dying and being in His presence and in His kingdom for eternity. The second truth that I find in verse 28 of John 14 is the fact that though we may deeply feel the loss of a loved one who is a believer, we ought to equally feel the joy of their going to be with God, where life is as God created it to be. To paraphrase Jesus' words here in verse 28 within this picture that I just gave you, Jesus might have said it this way: if you love someone, you will rejoice because he is going to the Father, for there is no better place to be. That's what Jesus said to his disciples: if you love me, you'd be happy I'm going. Therefore, once again, we should be people who love God and His people in such a way that we want God's good and God's people's good. And the best that any of us can have is to go and be with the Lord. And I think this is why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Why? Because that means they're coming to be with him. It's like having your child come home. It's a wonderful thing. Third topic that I wanted to talk about today is that foretelling or prophecy encourages faith or solidifies faith or strengthens faith. Verse 29. Jesus said, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." Jesus said something similar in John chapter 13, verse 19, where we read, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He," that is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with you. And the point Jesus is making is applicable to all of us who have read or heard one or more of the prophetic statements or promises in the Word of God. And every one of us in this room who are adults, we've heard or read prophecies and promises. We just went through Advent in December. And the very first Sunday is a Sunday focused on prophecies that have been fulfilled. And the point is simple. One of God's significant purposes in telling us beforehand what will be is so that in its coming to pass, our faith in who God is and what He can do and will do is reinforced, strengthened, solidified. In the hopes that it will become a settled conviction. Many of us have faith in God that is reasonably strong. We live a life that verifies that. I want to encourage you to consider that the goal is to have that faith be a settled conviction, where you just get up in the morning and you just assume, you just know, you just live in accordance with that faith. You don't have to remind yourself to believe. You don't have to kind of push yourself to believe. You are confident that God is good. Your life is safe in His hands. You can trust Him. He will take care of it. I do want to expand this idea presented here in verse 29 of John chapter 14 to include more than promises and prophecies. And I want to expand this because of my own experience in my own life. As you read what God tells you to put out of your life and put in its place, and then proceed to live that out, to work that out, to put that into practice, you begin to see that God's word works. If you do what He says, the outcome turns out to be what He says it will be. Consider the Beatitudes. Just take the one, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Or take the one, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Or, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We're told ahead of time what the outcome will be. And if you will live out what He tells you ahead of time, you'll see the outcome, and that builds your faith. So yes, seeing prophecies come true builds your faith. Seeing promises come true builds your faith. But I also want to encourage you to see that as you live out what God tells you what to put off and what to put on. And you see the outcome, that too will build your faith. The last thing that I wanted to talk about today has to do with wanting the world to know that we love and obey God. This comes from verses 30 and 31, where Jesus said, I will not speak much more with you. Not a lot of time left. I know that in John there's several more chapters of Jesus' prayer and his exhortations to disciples, and you might think, wow, you know, it takes me 20 minutes to read those. It must have taken him a couple days to say all that, but it didn't. You know, how John packed all that in, I don't know, but that's how he wrote the gospel. And as I made it clear, hopefully, from the beginning, it's not in, what's the word I want, consecutive order?
Chronological
order, right. He's just giving us the stories we need to have to see who Christ really was. So Jesus said, I will not speak with you much more. I'm not going to be around to say much more to you. For the ruler of the world, who is Satan, is coming, and he's coming in the form of the religious leaders and their followers. He's coming in the form of Herod, and he's coming in the form of Pilate. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, nothing that he can exploit in order to derail my purpose for being here. And it's the next words that I want you to take special note of. But, Jesus says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. There's two important truths in this statement that I want us to see. The first truth becomes, in my opinion, a powerful truth when understood in the light of Jesus' three previous statements about the inseparableness of loving and obeying God. It's interesting to me that somebody broke up the chapters, John didn't. But at the end of this chapter is the very idea that Christ calls us to live out three times in the midst of the chapter. And let me remind you of those three statements. In verse 15, Jesus said that if you love God, you will keep his commandments. In verse 21, Jesus said that those who have God's commandments and keep them are the ones who love him. And in verse 23, Jesus said that if anyone loves God, he will keep God's word. All three of these statements are directed at us and clearly tell us how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. But what Jesus wants us to see here in verse 31 is that he lived the same way he tells us to live. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I obey the Father. The very thing he calls us to, he did himself. He lived it out. And he lived it out in a way that resulted in great suffering and loss. And so, one of the things about Jesus that is important for us to see is that he didn't tell us how to live. He both told us how to live and he showed us how to live that way by living that way himself. He's not like the parent who, this was the old example when I grew up, puffing on the cigarette saying, don't smoke. David, don't smoke. And your dad's there puffing on the cigarette. That's not Jesus Christ. He endured, he bore, he went through everything that he asks us to bear and go through and do. Jesus lived what he taught. He asks nothing of us that he did not require of himself. He lays no burden on us that he did not bear himself. And he wants the world to know this. One of the things that we can share with unbelievers is this very fact. Jesus said, I want the world to know this. Not because he's egotistical, but because it helps anyone who is serious-minded about Jesus Christ to understand that he's not just a teacher. He lived what he taught. He practiced what he taught. He led the way. He told us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Jesus denied himself, took up his cross, and followed God. And though he was the Son of Man, he served. If anybody should have been served, it should have been him, but he served, and he tells us to serve. And one of my favorite examples comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. And it's one of my favorites because I run into so many people, and I've had to deal with myself on this very issue. So many of us deal with difficult people. And we think this is just horrible, awful, and terrible that we should have to deal with difficult people. And we get angry about it, and we feel God has failed us, and we get bitter about it, and we get unforgiving about it, and we get resentful, and all kinds of things. That should not be part of a believer's life. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter essentially shows us that Jesus Christ lived through those kinds of people without sinning. Though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And though he was mistreated, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. He lived it out. He doesn't just tell us to live it out. He lived it out as well. I do think that Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 verse 29 fit here because it is God's predetermined plan that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. Why? Because Christ lived it out. He lived out what we are called to live out. And to be conformed to that image is to be conformed to living it out as well, just like Christ lived it out. So that's the first truth. The second truth from verse 31 to me is equally important because it brings a healthy balance to the popular emphasis on Jesus coming to earth for us. And dying for us. As if we are the important ones. As if we are the focus of his love. And of course, we are loved by God. For Jesus himself said that God so loved the world that he gave Jesus Christ. And Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 8 wrote that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because this is how God was demonstrating his love for us. So yes, we are loved. We are important. However, God's love for us, as made evident through Jesus Christ, is only part of the story. The other side of the story, Jesus states here in verse 31, where he makes it clear that he went to the cross for the love of God. He went to the cross out of obedience to God. And so we gain a proper balance when we humble ourselves before God, humble ourselves in our own thinking, humble ourselves in the church and in the world, humble ourselves by recognizing that God is the supreme being, God is our focus. God is the one who deserves the praise and glory and honor. And yes, at the same time, we are grateful for his love for us as demonstrated in Christ Jesus, keeping the two together in a balanced, sensible way. And I think it's as we understand this balance that we can see how God is our example for loving our neighbor as ourselves. Think of how he has loved us. And Jesus Christ is our example of loving God. And when we measure ourselves, it's good to measure ourselves against God and against Jesus Christ to see how we're doing.